Well, when I look at me, if I wake up and I'm not in hell, that's more than I deserve. And that's a good way to get a day started. If we wake up with expectations of things being what we think they should be, we'll always be disappointed. But there's no disappointment in Him. It is such a privilege to be here to see so many friends. And it's always humbling to stand in this pulpit. Many of our old relationships from Calvary years ago, the Johnsons, who have been perpetual blessings, the Wyricks, and I could go on and on. I'll miss somebody if I start going through that. But people who have been impactors, helpers, lifter up of my hands and of my heart. So we're so thankful for that. Let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 3. What does an alive church look like to the world? Pentecost had just happened. You remember when the disciples, after their point of deep depression, after the crucifixion, nobody believed that Christ was going to raise from the dead. The disciples went back to their activities. Christ walking with them on the road to Emmaus, they did not recognize the resurrected Christ. So down in their emotions. And He opened their eyes and then left. And they said, "Do you remember what He said? When I am raised, meet me in Galilee." So they beeline for Galilee. They realized that was Him. And at Galilee, they got the Great Commission. And from the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go and wait in Jerusalem until you were endued with power." And Pentecost came. 3,000 people saved. And as that new body of believers met, can you imagine what impact 3,000 new converts would make? And these people were from all over the world as Paul traveled. Those people who scattered throughout the world as believers were in pockets. And Paul would connect with them. But then he said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. There was indoctrination, communication, commemoration, and supplication continually within that body of believers. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now we see in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Now Paul and John Peter and John are now going to the temple during that time of prayer. After all of this happened in Jerusalem, you can imagine after the crucifixion, that time of when probably a million people were in Jerusalem during that time for the Passover feast. Then the crucifixion, the world going dark, and then number of people being saved when Peter preaches, the former coward now preaching. And now the people were settling. Peter and John now, after the dust was settled, go to the temple, the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Interesting that Dr. Luke, medical doctor, under the inspiration of the Spirit, God uses his gifting. He describes even the body parts, the ankles receiving strength. He, leaping, stood walking, entered into the temple, leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, they knew that it was he which sat at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, for they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed, Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him that hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I'll stop reading at that point, and now we find this newly formed church, the New Testament church, still with the apostolic gifts as they were blending. The book of Acts is not normative for the church, it is formative. And as the formation of the new church age, you still had apostles and prophets present during that time as they were going into the church planting ministry. What you see in the book of Colossians and Philippians, the pastoral letters, the church letters, you will find what God intended for the New Testament church for today. But the power that was evident at Pentecost is for all ages, for all believers. And here they come. Everyone knew this lame man had been there for years. He was begging alms. Peter and John, two broke preachers, go in there. And he is looking for something. And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They look beyond the physical need to the true need of that soul. Hear this man leaping, praising God, those who held to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in their formal worship, marveled at this. Now we find out Peter's take on all of this, because now we find, what does an alive church look like? Interesting, is it not? The first thing this new body of believers did and these apostles did was run into a needy person who had no hope outside of the gospel of Christ. So they began to engage in this. Now, Peter turns his talk now to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the ones who had such a focus on the traditions and such a focus on the external function. Now he turns his attention to them, and he talks about the person of Christ who they had rejected. And when Peter saw it, he answered in verse 12, Why marvel at this? Why do you look on us as though we by our own power did this? Now let's look in verse 14. After Pilate was determined to let him go, ye denied the Holy One and the just. Note, first of all, Peter magnifies the character of Christ. Here's the message of the New Testament church. Here is the message that we as believers go to a lost world. Why marvel? Peter said, you denied the Holy One. First of all, Peter magnifies the character of Christ in his relationship to the Father. He was the Holy One, the one who was sinless in relationship to God the Father. He was the one who, without sin, paid the penalty. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, received up into glory. And there he is, the Holy One, the sinless one. Isaiah chapter 6, we find after King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the cry was, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Because here we find the holiness of God manifested in the incarnate Son of God. I could go so much further on that point, but we realize as believers that Jesus Christ in flesh was all God, but he was also all man, without sin. He was the Holy One. And then we see the Just One. Not only was he right in his relationship to the Father, he was right in his relationship to man. No one could point a finger. No one could point to Jesus Christ and accuse him of sin and find any justification for that accusation. Pilate's wife came to Pilate and said, Pilate, have nothing to do with this just man. Pilate wipes his hands of the affairs. I find no fault in him. Pilate knew this was a sinless man. Pilate knew there was no accusation that could hold water against him. Yet when we find Judas slipping away as that upper room discourse was going on, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, you find the upper room discourse where Jesus is giving his final instruction before he slips away to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, knowing the end is coming. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and has Peter, James, and John to come with him. And as he went into his place of prayer, and I'm sure that the disciples many times knew where he would go to pray. But here we find Christ going in that place. And Judas had already prearranged for the betrayal, and he was going to have this kiss of betrayal planted. Remember, it was dark. Remember, there were multitudes, teeming multitudes. And Judas comes and plants a kiss of betrayal. And Jesus said, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The people came and took him away. Crowds mocking. But what did Judas say? He took the 30 pieces of silver, threw the 30 pieces of silver down, and said, I have sinned. And then I betrayed innocent blood. Judas walked with him. I think Judas was so disappointed that Christ was not going to set up an earthly kingdom. I think he was one of those committed loyalists, one of those sword people. And yet he realized he had betrayed innocent blood. Peter said, why marvel? Because the Holy One and the Just One in the person of Jesus Christ. Peter magnifies his character. Then let's move on. And desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Now we see Peter emphasizing the choice that the crowd made. You desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They knew there was a charged murderer. And yet they made the choice, release unto us Barabbas. They knew Barabbas was a convicted murderer. They knew he was a convicted criminal. They knew Jesus Christ was sinless, holy before God, just before man. And yet, their cry was, release unto us Barabbas. Pilate says, what shall I do with this man? Crucify him. And Pilate, because of his own political pressure and the magnification of all of the behind the scene going on, Barabbas is released. And I thought when I was speaking to the graduates the other night, I thought they're going into a world, many of them perhaps, are going to say, I will not have this man to rule over me. I want the world. Release Barabbas. Barabbas makes me feel comfortable about what I want in my lifestyle. And I thought to myself as I saw those graduates lined up, and I thought, oh God, protect them. They're going into a world that is going to bombard them with everything this world has to offer. And perhaps many of their hearts had already been turned. As Lot's head was turned and his heart was changed when he was in Egypt. And I thought, oh, may none of them cry in their soul, release unto me Barabbas. I will not have Jesus Christ running my life. I hope we have such a passion for the Lord that we will not make the choice the crowd made. It's being made all the time. May we say, when there is a choice to be made, may God be the controller of that choice. One of the things I did not share with them the other night, one of the principles I've learned in life, we are becoming what we are going to be in 10 years, one choice at a time. We are becoming what we will be 10 years from now, one choice at a time. We see that with Lot. We see it with Joseph. We see it with Daniel. We see it with those who bit the dust and those who stayed firmly fixed in their God. But it boils down to a choice. When Christ the incarnate Son was born in Bethlehem, what did we see happening? The politicians abhorred him. He was a threat to political control. The religious people just ignored him. Imagine, here's the Magi coming and say, where is he that is born king? Oh, that's further south. Go down to Bethlehem. That's right. I heard that's where all that's supposed to be, according to what Old Testament teaches. They totally ignored that. You're what? You following what? Where? They had the academic knowledge, but absolutely no heart. They just ignored the fact. But the wise men adored him. Nothing's changed, has it? Political scenarios abhor him. False religious, functional religion ignores him. Wise people adore him. Those who say, oh God, you make me what I ought to be for your purpose and for your glory. What choices are we making? In postmodernism, everything looks acceptable. And the operative term is whatever. You believe this, I believe that. And yet, we see those choices made. Thirdly, Peter emphasized not only the character of Christ and the choice that the crowd made, but now we see, verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life. Killed the Prince of Life. How do you kill the author of life? How do you kill the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence? Colossians chapter 1 describes in detail. Not only did he create, but he is holding everything together. When taxes needed to be paid, he spoke, and a fish with a coin in his mouth that had fallen out of a fisherman's pocket. While Jesus Christ did not exercise all of his rights of deity, he put aside in the self-emptying and the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2. He still had greater wisdom than others, and those fish in obedience to his command came and presented the money and said, get the IRS off our back, Peter, we have things to do. How do you kill the one who orders a whole school of fish? Jesus trying to teach Peter a lesson. Peter, cast your nets on the other side. We're professionals. What do you mean? They come in obedience. How do you kill the author of life? And it was interesting that you see that term, author. He is the author of our salvation. He is the author of our faith. He is the author of life. He is the one who created the very life that we have in us. In Philippians chapter 2, the self-emptying of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when the politician, Pilate said, don't you know the power that I have? Jesus, you don't have any power except that's given to you from heaven. And he said, no man takes my life. I lay my life down willingly. In John chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You realize he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And he was being led from Gethsemane to the cross. The mockers, those who were spitting, the big, bold, bad face puncher. Here's this bleeding, suffering Savior, and this guy punches him and said, if you're who you say you are, tell me who hit you. I thought, boy, when I read that, I think, if I had the power he had and the ability to speak, I would have went, who hit you, pal? How do you like your new hairdo? But for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What joy? You and me, believers, the church, the bride of Christ. He had no time to be turned aside from those he loved and came to redeem, even though they manifested hatred. Yet he went to the cross, laid down his life willingly. No man takes my life, he says in John 10. I lay my life down willingly. Why? Because we were hopeless. The propitiation work that had to be done for sin had to be accomplished. And as he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He's in prayer, agony, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, so burdened that the Father sent an angel to the Garden of Gethsemane to comfort him. It might have been Michael, who was sent on rescue missions at times. But we do know the Father sent an angel to comfort the Son of God because he was knowing that time of separation was soon going to come. And he said, Father, if there is another way, may it be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And when he realizes it, and he surrenders, and he goes to the cross, hanging on that cross, then the world goes dark for 3 hours. Darkness. Can you imagine middle of the day, the world goes black? What would you be thinking if you were there in that circumstance? What would you be saying? What would be in your mind? You would be doing what many of the soldiers did, the centurion. Surely this is the Son of God. What was happening in that 3 hours? The full wrath of the Holy God was being poured out on the Son in order that we would never have to know the wrath of God for our sin. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, He was the infinite one. In a finite period of time, He paid my infinite penalty. I, as a finite one, would die in my sin and pay infinitely. Never ending. But he, as the infinite one, in a finite period of time, satisfied the just demands of a holy God. Because you had God's holiness and God's love intention. God was holy in perfection. He was perfect in love. But they were intention, because when Adam sinned in the garden and crashed the human race into sin, we were all born away from God. And His holiness would not allow that relationship. So the only way that relationship could be restored is for the sinless Son of God to come and bear the just demand that a holy God demanded. That's called propitiation. He satisfied the just demands of a holy God whose perfect love could not be manifested to us until his holiness was satisfied, when his wrath was poured out for sin. When we stop, are you on your way to heaven? Yes. How do you know? I accepted Christ as Savior. What does that mean? Do we realize what that means? It's not just I bow my head, dear Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, sinner, save me, amen, amen. Now I got my pardon, I'm going to head back to the pig pen. No. Realization, you know what? I was under God's judgment. Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, satisfied the holiness of God and bore the full wrath of God that I would never know the wrath of God. And I acknowledge my sin and I repent of my sin and I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. All your sin was future when Christ died on the cross. All your sin past, all your sin present, all your sin future was in him. When he died, we died. When he raised, we raised. We're in him. And thank God we'll never know the wrath. And Revelation clearly speaks that we will be taken out of this world before the wrath comes down on this world. How can we help but love him? How can we help but acknowledge his finished work for us? The crime of the crucifixion killed the Prince of Life. But he was not a helpless one. He was the omnipotent one who in kenosis emptied himself of those rights of deity so that he could become the sympathizing Savior. In fact, I remember when Dr. Cummins was up speaking at our heart conference, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was preaching there at the same time. We had several of the older preachers in, and Bob Jr. in a message quoted a poem. And Dr. Cummins came to me and said, "How do you think I can get a copy of that poem?" I said, "I don't know. You'll have to go and ask," because I said, "I'd sure love to have a copy of that myself." So Dr. Cummins went to Bob Jr. and said, "Could I get a copy of that poem?" He said, "Well, I don't. I just have it in my head." He said, "I wrote it on the plane on the way up here." He said, "So I have not. I've never quoted that poem before, but I can write down the words for you." And this is what he wrote. And Cummins brought a copy to me. "Before to Christ my heart was won. I wonder what I might have done had I with them beheld his grief. Would I have mocked with mocking thief? Or join the penitential plea of him who prayed, 'Remember me.' Would I with Pharisaic pride have placed myself, those priests beside? Or let my heart toward him incline to ease thy pain with drug-laced wine and thrill to hear the Romans say, 'This was God's Son who died today.' His brow a thorny crown displayed, his spreading blood a mantle made. Such scanty cloak no king e'er wore, or thus enthroned was seen before. Nor ever had triumphant cry like 'It is finished,' torn the sky. A rocky hill, so small a stage, that day and time a single page, but God conceived the scene there played, ere foundations stones were laid. And on this page with blood-dipped pen, a pardon signed for blood-stained men. And this I know, thou suffering son, thy love this stubborn heart has won. Nor can there be aught that these hands deny to thee." And I thought, what a loaded poem for the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we would never know the wrath of God. And then Peter focuses on the conclusion of the cross. Verse 14, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life." Note the next phrase, "whom God hath raised from the dead." The conclusion of the cross was the resurrection. We just celebrated that recently. In Easter, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. The propitiation work was done. The conclusion of the cross. He snapped the chains of death. When you read the prayer and memorize the prayer of Ephesians chapter 1, what Paul prayed for the Ephesians to have their hearts and eyes understanding open to what they had in Christ and the power that they had in the resurrection of Christ. He gave them, seated them at the right hand of the Father, gave him the church that we might have that resurrection power in us. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. The conclusion of the cross, he is not here. He is risen. The stone wasn't rolled away so Christ could get out. The stone was rolled away so the seekers could get in. He went through things. The grave clothes were all in order. He came out through them. They looked in. He's not here. He's risen, the angel said. As he said. I hope we never take for granted that we as believers have access to the resurrection power. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. What is the baptism? When you have baptism, what is it picturing? When Christ died, we died. When he raised, we raised. And that resurrection power is in the third person of the Trinity. So what's the confession of the Christian? Paul says, whereof we are witnesses. We have a job to go to the world with the gospel. You imagine what Faith Baptist Warren would be 1 year from now if every one of you, by the grace of God, said, by God's grace, I'm going to reach one person this year and have that person being mentored, sitting next to us in church a year from now, confessing what Jesus Christ has done and what he can do for us. What's the challenge to the carnal? Repent. Turn. Verse 19. Repent therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And so the message again is turn from our own ways. And turn to him with an absolute full abandonment for his purpose and glory. When we realize we have the truth, we have the message that is right. And thank God we have the authority under heaven to be any place in the world with that message. There are four alls in the Great Commission, and the first all is all authority. Remember John, one of our graduates who had felt God called him to northern or to communist China. And he came to me, and John Nassett, some of you might know John Nassett, and he came, he said, Doc, oh, what do I do? He was a body man, he was a mechanic, got saved, he came, he and his wife lived in one of the little dorm rooms there, got trained, has been for years and years now in communist China. And he said, what do I do, Doc? Oh, he said, I'm going out and preaching in churches. He said, I have Christians telling me, God doesn't call you to a country where the door is closed. He said, what do you think? I said, John, there is no such a thing as a closed door. Under heaven, you have authority under heaven to be in any country in the world. You might die getting in there because of their regulation, but you have authority under heaven to be there. And he said, well, I'm not going to China to come back. Thank the Lord, so many years of faithfulness that they've had, and there's more and more and more pressure coming down. But there's the witness that we have. What will God have for us? Pray that God will just humble us and God would put us on our faces before Him and say, God, give us the wherewithal to take that great commission that was given there in Galilee after your resurrection. The power that was manifested at Pentecost. Now the power that was manifested in us in the third person of the Trinity. And go with that confidence that we indeed have the truth of God's word to touch a lost and unregenerate world. Let's bow our heads together. I wonder as we wait for Pastor to come and close the service, is there anyone here this morning who would say, Les, you preach to Christians, but I don't know if I'm on my way to heaven. I don't have that assurance, but I'm concerned enough to lift my hand and ask for prayer. I don't know how I stand with God, but I'm concerned enough to lift my hand to ask for prayer. Is there anyone like that? I'm not sure. I don't know, but I'm concerned. Pray for me. Anyone lift your hand and say, yes, pray for me. I don't know how I stand with God, but I'm concerned. Would you lift your hands? I never want to take for granted that everyone in a church service on Sunday morning is a born-again believer. Because there may be some who are not born-again believers. What about you as a Christian? What are we doing with the resurrection power? Father, I pray that you will have your way in us. God, do your work. May the Spirit of God do a complete work of conviction to change us, that we indeed might be salt and light in a dark, decaying world. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.